All right. Acts chapter 20 is where we are. We're kicking off our study this morning with Acts chapter 20, starting with verse 1. Paul's on the third missionary journey. He was in Ephesus, and there was an uproar in Ephesus that we finished studying about last time. We come to Acts chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia." So he calls them together and embraces them. You can tell that this is a fondness for one another as the Apostle Paul prepares to depart from Ephesus and move on over in his third missionary journey across the bay there to the area of Macedonia. And we saw a bit last time of how difficult this was here in Ephesus and this uproar that came about. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And hold your place in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, it's just a page over there. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We read this last time. But Paul writes to the church at Corinth there as he's on this third missionary journey. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." So he's talking about what happened there in the uproar at Ephesus. Asia is that area, Asia Minor, where Ephesus is located. He says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead." No confidence in the flesh, you see, to deliver them, but it was God that brought them through. They were pressed beyond measure, but God brought them through it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32. He says, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." What's our attitude as we face these troubles in life? Is it just that this life is all there is? Certainly not. Paul says this life is worth risking your life for the sake of the gospel, because the dead do rise in Jesus Christ. And this isn't all there is. We have a higher purpose. But he speaks there, first of all, before that, that he had, in fact, put his life on the line there at Ephesus in fighting the beast in that uproar. Turn to Romans. Romans chapter 16. You'll recall that at the... I'm sorry, I got some allergy thing going on this morning. But you'll recall that when Paul came through Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey, he left Aquila and Priscilla there. And so when he came back to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, most likely he was staying with Priscilla and Aquila. And he mentions them here in Romans chapter 16. But there's something else he says here that's interesting. Romans chapter 16, starting with verse 3, he says, "Greet Aquila and Priscilla, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Apparently, by the time he writes this, they've left Ephesus and they are back at Rome. But in verse 4, he says, "They risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." When did they risk their own necks for the sake of the Apostle Paul? Most likely, it was in that uproar that happened in Ephesus that we read about in Acts chapter 19. So back to our passage in Acts chapter 20. By the way, it's at the end of Paul's stay in Ephesus that he writes 1 Corinthians, that first letter to them in preparation for him coming to them when he leaves Ephesus, passing through Macedonia and back down into Corinth on this third missionary journey. So verse 2, Acts chapter 20 and verse 2. "Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece." Gone over that region. What region? Macedonia. It's just briefly touched on here. We're going to look a little bit more at that in just a moment. But that area of Macedonia included areas such as Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, areas that he had gone through on the second missionary journey, and now on the third missionary journey, he passes through those same cities, strengthening the brethren, and then eventually comes on to Greece, which is where Corinth is. Now, while in that area of Thessalonica, Paul writes to the Corinthians again, a second letter to the Corinthians. Paul had been here before, but he wasn't interested in just adding to the number of converts. It seems that there are some evangelists that that's their primary focus. Just how many converts can I get? How many can I come down and make a profession to the Lord so I can add to the number that I'm going to report souls that have been converted to Christ? There's nothing wrong with converting souls to Christ, but you can't just convert and then leave. New believers in Christ need to be strengthened and encouraged. They need to be encouraged to find a local church where that can happen. He wanted them to learn and grow in the faith, and so that's why he kept going back through these areas to educate them further, to strengthen them and encourage them in their faith. We learn from 2 Corinthians that Paul had sent Titus ahead of him. He had determined to leave Ephesus and go through Macedonia and down to Corinth, and so he sent Titus ahead of him, most likely with that first letter, 1 Corinthians. And then he expected later on, for after Titus delivered that letter, to come back and meet him in his third missionary journey. But we find that when Paul gets to Troas, where he expected to meet Titus, Titus wasn't there. And Paul didn't know what had happened to him. That concerned him a little bit. But it appears that Titus was just delayed at Corinth, that there were some issues there that Titus was working with the Corinthian believers about. And then as he does meet back with the Apostle Paul, finally, that's when the second letter is written, because of what tidings Titus brings back from that first letter that was sent. Then Paul writes 2 Corinthians to them based on those tidings. And so let's take a look at that briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So Paul had sent Titus ahead, most likely with that 1 Corinthian letter, and then expected to meet Titus again at Troas as Paul left Ephesus and goes up to Troas. Here, let me put the map back up here in case you need it. So as Paul leaves Ephesus, then it says there's a number 3 there. So that's where he's leaving from. Third step of the way is to go up to the coast there, up to Troas. And then you'll see the continuation of the 3 going across over to Philippi. But when he got to Troas, that's where he expected Titus to be back, with back from Corinth. But he's not there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." This was the agreement. Titus was to meet Paul at Troas. He's not there. So Paul, even though there was a door, the gospel opened at Troas, Paul continues on over into Macedonia looking for Titus. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting with verse 5. Paul says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So Titus wasn't at Troas to meet Paul, but when he went over into Macedonia, then there was Titus over there. He had just been delayed. But now, you'll recall, all we saw in Acts chapter 20 and verse 2 is that Paul, having passed over those areas, came to Greece. That's all it says there. But here, Paul gives us a little bit more, if you notice. Look at the verse 5 again. He says, "When we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, and inside were fears." Apparently, the trouble that arose at Ephesus continued to pursue and dog Paul as he continued in his third missionary journey, even as he crossed over and went into the area of Macedonia, that there were still conflicts swirling all around him and fears of the beatings that they could endure, the persecution, things of that nature, not only for themselves, but for these churches that he's passing through to encourage them. Maybe all of these things, this conflict, would cause some converts to turn away from Christianity and turn back to idol worship or whatever it was that they had come from. So Paul says he had that care upon them. When he writes of his trials, he said, upon all of those things that he had endured, the care that came upon him was the care of the churches. Daily, he was concerned about that, what would happen to these converts. But apparently when Titus meets Paul in Macedonia, the tidings that he brought back from that first letter then prompted the second letter to be written to them about some of the things that were going on there in Corinth. And we're not going to get deeply into that, but we saw that there was a lot happening there that we weren't told about in Acts chapter 20. And then Paul goes down to Greece. Now this is Paul's third missionary journey. Goes down to Greece, which is actually Corinth there, where the Corinthian church is. And then while Paul is there at Corinth, in his third missionary journey, he writes the letter to the Romans. So just to, again, give you some timeline of when the epistles were written from the hand of the Apostle Paul. Back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 3. And he stayed there in Greece, in Corinth, for 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. The Jews plotted against him when he at first had decided to sail to Syria. So get the picture here. He's in Corinth, in Greece and Corinth, and his first idea here is to sail to Syria. What's Syria? If you look at the map, look all the way over to the right, and there's Syria over there. And what city is there in Syria? Antioch. Paul's quote-unquote home church at this time. So from Corinth, Paul was about to shut down his third missionary journey. And he was going to sail home to Syria from there. And then from there, go down to Jerusalem. He's purposed in his heart to return to Jerusalem and to be there in time for the feast that's coming up. We'll talk more about that here in a moment. But the Jews are laying in wait for him, he learns, at the port somehow, but Paul determines that sailing home to Syria right now isn't really what he wants to do. Instead, he's going to backtrack back through Macedonia. So he's going to return one more time through those cities that he's already been through to strengthen and encourage the brethren. Maybe this was a kind of a farewell tour. I think Paul may have known already that this could be the last time, the last opportunity that he has to see these people. I think as he's purposing in his heart to return to Jerusalem, he knows that things might not go well for him. He's putting his life on the line already. There's uproars and things of that nature, such as what happened at Ephesus. The pressure and the heat is really being put on from both sides, from the Jews who dislike what he's doing because he's forsaking the law of Moses, as they see it, from the Gentiles because he's turning everybody away from idolatry and that's affecting their livelihood. So Paul says, press on every side. And he determines one more time to pass through these churches. And maybe it was just to make sure that he saw the Philippians once more, one last time. There is such a close emotional connection that we find in the scriptures between the church at Philippi and the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now, at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." Another care package arrives for the Apostle Paul while he's in prison at Rome. A care package arrives from Philippi, another care package. And it appears that this was a thing that happened on a regular basis. And the only time it wouldn't happen is because the Philippians, for whatever reason, lacked opportunity to get a care package to him. But at Rome, he gets a care package once again. chocolate chip cookies and a throw blanket and just things that the Apostle Paul needed. I'm sure it was financial help as well. It's an interesting thing that when you were under house arrest in Rome, you were to provide for your own expenses. Well, that was the case. You had to support yourself. So you needed financial means in order to do that, in order to remain under house arrest and not just be thrown back into prison, as I understand it. And so they sent financial help for the Apostle Paul as he's under house arrest there in Rome. Look at verse 15, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. Paul says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." This church was the most faithful in their financial support of the Apostle Paul. I mean, what he's doing here, there's finances tied to that. Traveling from city to city, you need food, you need clothing, you need shelter. And the Apostle Paul, when he was at Corinth, he says, "You know, I took absolutely no money from you." Why did Paul not take money from the Corinthians while he was there among them? It was because of their spiritual immaturity. He did not want the Corinthian church and their spiritual immaturity to get the idea that the Apostle Paul was only in this for the money. And so because of that, he refused to take any money from them. But the Philippian church, a well-grounded church in Christ, spiritually mature, and you can understand that from the letter that he writes to the Philippian church. So they were a spiritually mature church, and they sent for the financial needs of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was greatly endeared to them and had a special place in his heart for them because of the things that they had done for him. Back to chapter 20, Acts chapter 20. It says he was going to go through Syria, but he decided once again to return through Macedonia. Verse 4, "And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Syndicus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas." So Paul had quite a company traveling with him in this third missionary journey. Back from Macedonia to Asia, from Ephesus, traveling companions came with him. And I want you to look at verse 5. There's traveling companions mentioned there in verse 4, but there's another one that we find in verse 5. It says, "These men going ahead waited for" who? Us. The language shifts once again. Who has joined this party? Luke, the author, is once again now with the Apostle Paul toward the second half of this missionary journey. It appears that he joins them somewhere in this area. Charles Baker points out, comparing Scripture with Scripture in his commentary on the book of Acts, that he believes it's very possible that Luke actually lived at Philippi at this time. And that's another reason why there was such a close tie between the Philippian church and the Apostle Paul, is because this is where Luke was. And from the language and comparing it, when Luke uses "us," that Luke is with Paul on his missionary journeys, that it appears again that Luke was possibly there at Philippi. But we find out from here on, it appears that Luke is with Paul and very close to Paul. In fact, at the end in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, toward the end of the earthly life of the Apostle Paul, he writes back saying, "Only Luke is with me" at that point. So here are some traveling companions. Sopater of Berea. So where is he from? Well, that's easy enough, right? Berea. Sopater of Berea. What else do we know about him? Not much. That's about all that we know about him. He's mentioned in Paul's letter to the Romans, though, and remember that was written from Corinth on this third missionary journey, and so Sopater again is there. Aristarchus. Where have we heard of Aristarchus before? Well, he was from Ephesus, He was with Paul at Ephesus. He was one of those who was dragged into the theater. You remember that? And Paul wanted to go in, but they wouldn't let him go in. But Aristarchus was one of those. The other one was Gaius. Now, I know I skipped over one, but Gaius, we saw last time that he was with Aristarchus in Ephesus being dragged into the theater. The one I skipped there, Secundus. What do we know about Secundus? Nothing. This is it. This is the only mention of him. Timothy? Oh, yeah, we know about Timothy. We know a lot about Timothy. He's with the Apostle Paul quite a bit. Also, we know that Titus was with him, because Titus was sent ahead to Corinth and then came back and met Paul at Macedonia. And then probably sent ahead again with the second letter to the Corinthians. Tychicus, he was also an Ephesian, who's mentioned several times in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Trophimus, also an Ephesian from Ephesus, also mentioned in Paul's writings. They all go ahead of Paul and Luke, because Luke says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 5, these men went ahead waiting for us. So Paul and Luke, at least, left behind. And they go ahead to Troas and wait, and that's on the other side of the coast there. They sailed on over while Paul and Luke stay over there in Macedonia for a bit. Verse 6, Acts chapter 20 and verse 6, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. The feast of unleavened bread, this is connected with the Passover. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're kind of getting a calendar here, because Luke tells us that this was at the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. At this point, it's where we are. But Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, let's start with verse 5. Remember, Paul's in Ephesus as he writes 1 Corinthians. So he tells them, starting with verse 5, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. And we know that he did. He stayed the winter there in Corinth. He was with them for 3 months during the worst part of the winter season before he returns back home again. He says, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So right after Pentecost, the Apostle Paul leaves Ephesus and heads out. And now on the way back, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we've got a calendar here that this is about 9.5 months later, as we're heading back around to the next Pentecost. Remember, Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. So that's the timeline. Where is it? 50 days would be about 2.5 months-ish. So it's nearing the Passover feast again. That gives us an idea that now Paul has about 2 months, two and a half months at the outside to get back to Jerusalem for the feast that he wants to attend. So we saw that they went over to Troas and they stayed at Troas for 7 days. But now Luke's going to tell us some things about what happened while they were at Troas. Verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. It's the first day of the week. What day is that? Sunday. Where we are right now, first day of the week, same calendar we're using as far as the days of the week. First day of the Jewish calendar is the first day of our calendar as well. First day of the week is Sunday. Some people have called this the Christian Sabbath. Sunday now is the Christian Sabbath. But you will search the scriptures in vain to find such terminology. There's no Sabbath associated with the church, the body of Christ. It is true that 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated, or at least alluded to, if not directly repeated, by the Apostle Paul in his writings. 9 of the 10. The only one that he does not repeat or even allude to is that of the practice of the Sabbath. It's not for us in the church, the body of Christ. It is a good day to rest, though. We need a day of rest. A time to really focus upon spiritual things. That's what the Sabbath rest was all about for the nation of Israel. For them to just stop and take a day to focus on spiritual things. I mean, the primary focus during the week is what? Work, unfortunately, for the vast majority of people. And it's real easy to get sidetracked. It's real easy to, you know, as the week goes on, to just start to run on the power and the energy of the flesh, to forget about God and spiritual things. We need a time where we recenter ourselves and come back and remember that we trust in God, not in our own ability to make money or things of that sort. We need to come back to God. And so Sunday, for us, it's a good day to do that, but we are not under the Mosaic Law. We do well to remember that. And we don't need to be legalistic about this, about our practice. There are some people that, unfortunately, they have to work on Sunday. It's part of the job for them. It's part of what they have to do to make a living. And so, again, don't be legalistic. But for those that do have to work on Sunday, same thing. Just make sure that there is a time that you set aside somewhere during the week to just focus, where the primary focus is to focus on spiritual things. Take a rest for a bit and focus upon spiritual things. When we look at it here, it says they came together on the first day of the week for what purpose? To have church? Look at it closely there, folks. Yeah. The reason these disciples came together on the first day of the week at Troas was to break bread. Now, in the language here, if language means anything, that's the purpose for why they came together. They only came together here on the first day of the week to have a meal. That's what it says. So then why would they do that? Why would the disciples come together on the first day of the week to break bread? Charles Baker says that this is possibly a reference to the Lord's Supper. Coming together for the breaking of bread, because that's what the Lord did with his disciples, right? And what's called the Lord's Supper, that he broke bread and shared it with them and then shared wine with them as well. I believe what he did there was simply changing the meaning of the Passover for the Jewish people, that he wasn't instituting something new for the church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, hadn't even been revealed yet. That's revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. So again, I think the Lord Jesus was just telling them, the Jews, to do this, the Passover now, in remembrance of him, rather than in remembrance of being led out of slavery, the bondage of slavery from Egypt. That's what the Passover was. That from now on, the Jews were to still practice the Passover, but they were to do it in remembrance of the true Passover Lamb now, him, who was leading them out of bondage from sin by his sacrifice on the cross. Do this in remembrance of me until I come, until he returns. Again, not for us, the church, the body of Christ. But Charles Baker says this is possibly a reference to the Lord's Supper. Ike Sidebottom, in his commentary on the book of Acts, says this is in no way related to the Lord's Supper. Any questions? I don't think there's anything I'm going to say in the few minutes that we have that would probably persuade people one way or another as far as the practice of the Lord's Supper. But for me, I don't believe that's what this was. I do not believe this was the communion, but I do believe it was communion. You understand, right? It was a time of fellowship together. Not the communion as far as eating a cracker and drinking wine or the Lord's Supper, anything of that nature. It was just for them to come together and have fellowship with one another. And probably while they were there doing that, there was a discussion about spiritual things. And we find that the Apostle Paul took advantage of that opportunity to preach to them. And so it's what we do today. We come together on Sunday to study the Word together on the first day of the week. Every now and then we have a fellowship meal. We choose to do it on the fifth Sunday of every month. to have a fellowship meal. And you see, that's not the Lord's Supper, and it's not the communion, but it is definitely communion with one another. A fellowship together. That's how we do it here at 11th Avenue Church. But the Apostle Paul takes advantage of this opportunity to preach and teach. And Paul preached on that day for how long? Until midnight. And some of you get all twisted when I go 5 or 10 minutes over. Man. But what meal did they come together for? They came together to break bread. That's to have a meal together. Which one? Was it brunch? Around 9 o'clock? And was it noon? Was it the noon meal? Was it the evening meal, 6 p.m., according to the Jewish calendar, 9, noon, 6. What do you think it was? We don't know. Why don't we know, Brother Judd?
We're not told.
Thank you. We are not told which one. But still, even if it was the evening meal, and Paul preached all the way to midnight, he's preaching for hours here. Why did Paul speak so long? Yeah, number one, I think the Apostle Paul, everywhere he went, he did have a lot to say. And he took advantage of the time that he had with them to preach to them, to further their spiritual knowledge of the Scriptures. That's one. I think, again, also, he probably knew that this is the last time. I mean, real strong inkling that this was the last time that they were going to get to see each other. Brother Jim? Yes. Mm-hmm. Very well could have been, yeah. 6 hours. And not necessarily, even if they came together for the evening meal at 6, maybe Paul didn't immediately start preaching. There was the time of fellowship there, and then he went into preaching after that. Could be possible. But still, it's a length of hours that he's speaking here. But Paul had a lot to say. I think he took the opportunity to do so, and probably knew it might be the last time that he was going to see them. But I'm sure Paul did this everywhere. Again, why is it mentioned only here, though, that he spoke this long until midnight? I think it's because of what happens next. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Wait, what? Many lamps, many lights. What do you think the nature of those lights were? Candles, I would think, to provide the light so that they have something to study by. I don't think there's anything supernatural here. Luke just kind of throws that in, and I want to ask Luke why. Doesn't it just seem logical that if you're going to preach and study the Word together, that you would have some lights? Especially if you're going to go till midnight, so people don't fall asleep, although the lights don't seem to bother some people falling asleep. But anyway, I don't know. I don't know what the purpose is here, folks, that Luke threw that in there. It does seem, you know, there's usually meaning in Scriptures and why things are there. So that's why this one kind of like, I know there's got to be a reason. Maybe it's just a simple observation. Verse 9, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. It's a good thing we don't have windows here. Same thing happens here. Some people have trouble making it till noon on Sunday. But, you know, if you watch me very closely on some Wednesday nights when I'm sitting, you know, I might get a little glaze. I know, it's tough. Tough sometimes. Maybe he was sitting in the window for the cool breeze to try to keep him awake. Maybe he'd been working hard all day. I mean, don't be too hard on the fella. Maybe he had been working hard all day, but he come together, you know, to have this time of fellowship together and learn from the Apostle Paul and
you know, the body just gets tired. And then he fell out of the window from three stories up and he died. How did he die? Judd, how did he die? We are not told. Thank you, Brother Judd. Maybe a broken neck. I mean, it's all conjecture. We don't know, but it just says that he died. Verse 10. But Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Doesn't mean that he wasn't dead. Verse 9 says that he was taken up what? Dead. He died. And the word that's used there in verse 9 for dead, you know what that means? Dead. Thank you. That's exactly what it means. But Paul went down and he fell on him, embracing him, and he said that the life was still in him. The soul is the meaning there. His soul was still in him. Whether it was still there or the Apostle Paul was allowed to perform a miracle to bring his soul back, don't know. I think that's probably the case, that the soul re-entered him and he was brought back alive. Why, though, does Luke give his name? That's interesting, isn't it? A young man named Eutychus. What else do we know about Eutychus from the Scriptures? Nothing. It's the only time that he's mentioned. Why is that? Why is he mentioned here by name? I think it's for authenticity. He was a young man, so for years after Luke wrote this and sent it out, people could still go back to Troas and meet this man, Eutychus, and hear his testimony about what happened to him. It could be research. Witnesses could be found. And again, he was a young man at this time. I kind of conjecture that the Lord allowed him to live a long life so that he would have this testimony of what happened to him at this time. Verse 11. Now when he had come up, he had broken bread and eaten, he talked a while, even till daybreak, and then he departed. This is the Apostle Paul. Came back up after healing this man. They had a midnight snack, and then went right back to preaching. So you thought it was bad enough when Paul preached till midnight. That was just the intermission, folks. And they had a little bit of excitement, and then Paul went back to preaching all the way until when? Daybreak. Daybreak. I have fond memories of Bible camps with things like this. At Bible camps, man, we'd get into some spiritual discussions and some Bible study sometimes that would indeed last till midnight and sometimes even later. Not quite till daybreak, but you know, it wasn't completely uncommon for those discussions to go up until 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning before we finally said, that's it, we've got to get some sleep. Or else these kids are going to run us over tomorrow. Fond memories. But again, you know, he preached all the way until daybreak before he moved on. Verse 12. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. What an understatement, right? You know, they were not just a little bit comforted. I mean, how would this have gone if this man died and remained dead? And that would have thrown a wet blanket over the whole thing, right? So, praise the Lord for these people, that the Apostle Paul was given the power to raise this man from the dead, and that he came back alive, and it was a joyous thing for everybody. Does this happen today? Are there people that can raise the dead today? No. Doesn't happen today. Again, we have to remember that in this transitionary period of the book of Acts, Jesus Christ is still being presented as Israel's Messiah, as their king. There are two different ministries going on right now. A ministry to the circumcision, committed to Peter, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. That was for Israel to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their king. And then the ministry to the Gentiles, for them to accept Jesus Christ as the Savior. So the emphasis is different, yet the Apostle Paul is still allowed to perform these miracles here because of the Jewish people, to prove his apostleship, to prove that he too truly is sent by Jesus Christ and that Jesus Christ really is the Messiah. So this kind of thing doesn't happen today. I spoke about, you know, it's a good thing the Apostle Paul was able to raise him from the dead so it wouldn't be a wet blanket thrown over this. Can you imagine, you know, this young man, probably well-liked among the people that were here, him dying? Can you imagine how that would have thrown a shadow of grief over this whole thing, these people being gathered here today? But should we grieve? If a believer dies, where do they go? To heaven, in the presence of the Lord, immediately. Shouldn't we rejoice in that? Absolutely, we rejoice in that. So then, is it still okay to grieve? Absolutely, it is.
But it's not as though others should have no hope.
Exactly, yeah. We still grieve, but not as those who have no hope, Brother Jensen. We grieve because the separation of death is real. It's painful. We're so used to that loved one being right there. We can communicate with them anytime. And at their death, we know they're gone into the presence of the Lord, but now, but we can't just call them up on the phone like we used to be able to do. Or go sit down and have a fellowship meal together, which we so much greatly enjoyed while they were with us. So that separation, it's real. It hurts. It's painful. And we grieve. It's because of the sinfulness of mankind that that happens. But at the same time, we have that peace and hope and assurance of knowing that God's promises are true and that He is, that beloved brother or sister is in the presence of Jesus Christ, and we will indeed see them again one day. I want to press forward here, these last few verses, 13 through 16. 13 and 14. Then we, Luke is with them now, see, we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. So if you look at the map here, so from Troas, there's Assos. Now, it's about 20 miles on foot if you're going to go from Troas to Assos and walk down there, which is what the Apostle Paul did. But if you're going to go by ship, you see, you have to kind of go around the point of that peninsula there. And it takes a while to sail around. And so Paul went on by himself, walking on foot from Troas to Assos. But they go by ship from Troas to Assos and then pick up the Apostle Paul and then sail on down the coast to Mytilene there, which is a city on the Isle of Lesbos over there. What happened while Paul walked those 20 miles and they went on the ship? We don't know. Was Paul just spending some time alone? Again, because Paul kind of has an idea, I think, maybe what's going to happen when he goes back to Jerusalem. It very well could cost him his life while he's there. He is going to stand up for the sake of the gospel once again among the Jews. So maybe it was just one of those times to be alone with the Lord. But there's no mention of what happened there. Not at all. Verse 15. And we sailed from there, from Mytilene, on the next day and came opposite Chios. And the following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. And the next day, we came to Miletus. So Luke is telling us there, as they go from point to point, so looking at the map again, they sailed from Mytilene and they went down to Chios. And then from there, they went down to Samos. And then Samos, they went to Miletus. So it's at Samos, the Isle of Samos, they stayed at Trogyllium, and then the next day came down to Miletus. Again, did stuff happen? We'd like to know, wouldn't we? Someday we'll find out if anything happened on that journey. But we're not told about it here by Luke. In verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Again, Pentecost 50 days after the Passover, which is already past. The clock's ticking for Paul to hurry up and get down to Jerusalem before the Passover. So they're going to sail by Ephesus, not stop at, but verse 17 is where we're going to conclude this morning. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. He had passed through the other churches, but here he's not going to go on land all the way back up to Ephesus to visit there. Instead, he calls for the elders to hurry and come down and meet him at Miletus before he sails on. And that's where we conclude this morning. Any questions or comments?
So, I'm just taking your lesson on Jesus. Coming back in 3 or 4 weeks, I shared some information about the Virgin Mary that is in Santa Fe in Mexico that is much venerated. But there is an image of Mary in Mexico that is even more venerated, and she is maybe the one that most of us are familiar with. We call Our Lady of Guadalupe. And her image is kept in a basilica in Mexico City. And I found myself there on her feast day, which is December the 12th, some years back, 25, maybe 30 years ago. I was there, and it's quite a colorful spectacle because people come dressed in their native costumes from all over Mexico. And many of them make this pilgrimage on their knees. But in the plaza, in front of the basilica, there are a lot of vendors or kiosks of people selling statues, shrines, images of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And they do a really brisk business selling these things. And I was just thinking, as you were talking about, what was his name, Demetrius? Who was
the... Yes, the silversmith in Ephesus, yes.
They absolutely believe that prayer is made to these images.
These little images. And that's sad.
They have absolute belief.
But of course not to fall down and worship it or pray to it.
Yeah. Well,
as far as we know. The ones you bought, yeah. That wasn't the purpose for which you bought it. Yeah. Right.
I'll send you a link that will show you.
Okay, sure.
How this is crafted, because it's really, it's something to see.
Any others? All right, thank you.